Welcome to Cornerstone Baptist Church in Pampa, Texas. Thank you for taking the time to listen to this message from our Sunday service. If we can pray for you, or if you would like more information about our church, contact us through our website at cbcpampa.com. Thank you, and have a blessed day.
Oh, Father, thank you that as we sing a phrase like, "Here I raise my Ebenezer," here we raise a stone of remembrance to say you have been faithful, and you alone have brought us this far, and you alone can lead us the rest of the way home. As we sing things like that, we can do so knowing full well you are the only one able to do so. Lord, you are sovereign. You are good. And this morning, as we read these final verses of Esther, may we, like the Jews in the Persian Empire, create our own places of remembrance to look back to in the hard times and say, God was faithful then, he will be faithful now. As we observe the Lord's Supper at the end of the service, may we look back to the cross and the price of our salvation. And may we look ahead to the wedding feast of the Lamb and the ultimate fulfillment of our salvation, united once and for all time with our Savior, our Creator, and with all our brothers and sisters in the faith. Lord, we love you. It is in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Well, if you would, go ahead and turn to Esther chapter 9. We get to finish our study through the book of Esther this morning. And through this book, we have seen God's hand at work behind the scenes, bringing about the salvation of his chosen people, of the line from which would eventually come Jesus, even though God's name is never mentioned in this book. Every time I start to say "even though," some of you are mouthing the words, "his name is never mentioned in this book." I'm rubbing it in because it matters. Now today, a decent chunk of our passage is going to describe the institution of a new Jewish holiday called Purim. Purim. I can talk. We're going to talk more about the feast, more about why it's important in a little while. But first, we're going to observe one of the traditional elements of that feast. One of the things always done is a retelling of the story of Esther. Now, that retelling is usually accomplished by reading the complete text of Esther aloud. But this morning, I'm just going to summarize what we have already studied together in the past several weeks. The twist is that this is audience participation time. This is not Kyle talking. This is congregational engagement in the Word of God. Every Sunday ought to be that, but it's a whole different sermon. Some of you are wondering if I have lost my mind, passing out noisemakers, knowing that there are children in the room, knowing that RJ and Dawn are in the room. Yes, maybe I have. But here's where your job comes in during this retelling of the story of Esther. See, in the Purim celebration, as whoever is reading the book of Esther comes to the name of Haman, because Haman is the enemy of God's people, he stands in for all the enemies of God. So anytime his name is mentioned, everyone is going to make a bunch of noise to drown out his name, to erase him from history. So when I say Haman's name, if you have a noisemaker, use it. If you don't, boo or hiss, or traditionally and more entertainingly, you can say, "May his name perish." I don't really expect anybody to take that option. So let's practice. The book of Esther is a tale of two decrees. Wouldn't be prudent at this juncture. It's a tale of two decrees. The decree of Haman. All right, like five of you have really latched onto this. It is the decree of Haman. There we go. All right. Get it out now, because there's going to come a time when I'm going to say, now put those noisemakers under your chairs and do not use them again today. So get it out of your system. And the decree of Mordecai. There we go. Good. Now I'm going to briefly recount our story so far. And every time I say Haman, may his name perish, you are going to make a bunch of noise. Our story begins with Xerxes, the all-powerful king of the Persian Empire, banishing his queen Vashti for failing to appear before him when he bids her do so. The new chosen queen is Esther, cousin and adopted daughter of Mordecai the Jew. Now, Mordecai's bitter enemy at court is the wicked Haman. The king's right-hand man. Because Mordecai refuses to bow down before Haman. Haman. Almost gotcha. Plots not only Mordecai's death, but the extermination of all Jews in the entire Persian Empire. Mordecai calls on Queen Esther to save her people from Haman's decree. Esther heroically risks invoking the king's wrath by appearing unbidden before him. She invites King... Look, just because your whistle isn't working doesn't mean you practice. We're going to wind up with a flood of stray dogs. Esther invites King Xerxes and Haman to two banquets where she persuades the king both to save her people and to hang Haman on the very gallows he had constructed to kill Mordecai. The king's edict to kill the Jews cannot be reversed. So the Jews instead are delivered from their would-be murderers by a reversal of the decree of Haman. With the decree of Mordecai. They celebrate their victory over their enemies, particularly Haman, by initiating the festival of Purim. All right. Is it out of everybody's system? Whether it is or not, I want to see you take those noisemakers and put them under your seats for the remainder of the morning, especially if your name was specifically mentioned earlier in the service as one of the potential troublemakers. I see the look in some of your eyes. I'm watching. Don, I can still see that far. Mm-hmm. We get to Esther chapter 9, verse 1. Now in the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, on the 13th day of the same, when the king's command and edict were about to be carried out, on the very day when the enemies of the Jews hoped to gain the mastery over them, the reverse occurred. The Jews gained mastery over those who hated them. Let's pray. God, thank you that as we look at history, or as we look at the events of our day, or as we look at our own sin, you are still sovereign and capable of bringing about reversals. God, while the decree of Haman was heading down the tracks of exterminating the Jews, you had already provided a reversal of fortune to save your people. While the consequences of our own sin were barreling down the tracks and bringing us nothing but death, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us, bringing the greatest reversal out of death and into life. Lord, this morning, as we continue to study your word, may we be reminded of how great is your love for your people. And may we respond in praise and worship and obedience. In Jesus' name, amen. So after our eventful recap a few minutes ago, we skip forward about 9 months and get to chapter 9, verse 1. We've talked about these reversals in fortune, and we have finally hit the big one for the book of Esther. Yes, Vashti and Esther and Haman and Mordecai's personal fortunes were all reversed in significant ways, but they are nothing compared to the reversal here for the entire Jewish people. They go from sitting under the doom of Haman's decree to being free to defend themselves against their enemies through Mordecai's decree. How did they win the victory verse 9 tells us they achieved? Well, let's look at the next few verses. Verse 2, the Jews gathered in their cities throughout all the provinces of King Xerxes to lay hands on those who sought their harm. And no one could stand against them, for the fear of them had fallen on all peoples. All the officials of the provinces and the satraps and the governors and the royal agents also helped the Jews, for the fear of Mordecai had fallen on them. For Mordecai was great in the king's house, and his fame spread throughout all the provinces, for the man Mordecai grew more and more powerful. The Jews, under Mordecai's decree, gather themselves together for mutual defense to eliminate those who seek to do them harm. And the Jews are wildly successful. We're going to see some statistics, some numbers in the following verses, but the Jews defend themselves. They secure their safety for the remainder of the existence of the Persian Empire. But don't miss why their enemies failed so badly. They were afraid. The text says that the fear of the Jews had fallen on their enemies. This fear was heavy. It weighed on them. And as we saw back in chapter 8, even some Persians started acting like Jews because they were afraid of the Jews and their power as it rose in the empire. We see in Scripture a number of instances where God lays a fear of himself on people who desire to harm Israel. He did it at Jericho as the Israelites were taking the promised land. He did it as the Israelites wandered the wilderness. We even see him do it as far back as Genesis 35 in the prologue to Joseph's story. As they journeyed, a terror from God fell upon the cities that were around them, so they did not pursue the sons of Jacob. Y'all, this is not the main thrust of the passage, but church, we would do well to remember that a healthy fear of the Almighty Creator of the universe is not a curse, but a blessing. A respect for the might and the power of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords is the beginning point of wisdom. It is the beginning of the skill of living life well. It is not foolishness to fear the one and only one who has the power to destroy the soul. One of the problems in our culture today is we have no fear of God. And church, I'm afraid that we have been complicit in that. In our attempt to draw the culture, to woo the culture to Christ, we have made much of his love and mercy, and there's good reason. His love and mercy are worth making much of. But his wrath against sin and his perfect justice are also worth making much of. Jesus is merciful to those who come before him repentant, recognizing our own brokenness. But he is harsh with those who think they can stand in their own self-righteousness. As has been said before, Jesus comforts the afflicted and he afflicts the comfortable. May we learn from the examples of others in scripture and in history and in our own lives and found our lives in a healthy fear of God without having to undergo that affliction. We get to verse five. The Jews struck all their enemies with the sword, killing and destroying them, and did as they pleased to those who hated them. In Susa, the citadel itself, the Jews killed and destroyed 500 men, and also killed Parshandatha and Dalphon and Aspatha and Paratha and Adalia and Aridatha and Parmashta and Arisai and Aridai and Vizatha, the 10 sons of Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews. But they laid no hand on the plunder. That is a big old long list of folks who had no fear of God, had no fear of the consequences of desiring the extermination of an entire people group, and wound up with justice knocking at their door before they ever executed the crime. But take a look there in verse 10. When a biblical author says something several times, it's a good sign we need to pay attention to it. There are three times in our text this morning where we are going to be told the Jews took no plunder after the battle. Now, Mordecai's decree allowed plunder. If you go back and read in previous chapters, you'll see Mordecai's decree just flip-flops Haman's decree, almost phrase for phrase. It reversed all the terms of Haman's decree, including the plunder. But the Jews didn't take any. Maybe they understood that this was their opportunity to finish what Saul was supposed to have finished so many centuries earlier. Remember, we saw in our opening weeks in this study that Haman came from a line of Agag, who was an Amalekite. Saul, the first king of Israel, was commanded to wipe out the Amalekites because of their sins against God and people. But Saul chose not to. Instead, he plundered them. He enslaved a bunch of them. He took their flocks and their possessions to enrich himself. And wisely, the Jews are not out to repeat Saul's mistake. They're not chasing wealth. They're defending themselves and their families. Verse 11, that very day, the number of those killed in Susa, the citadel, was reported to the king. And the king said to Queen Esther, in Susa, the citadel, the Jews have killed and destroyed 500 men and also the 10 sons of Haman. What then have they done in the rest of the king's provinces? Now what is your wish? It shall be granted you. What further is your request? It shall be fulfilled. And Esther said, if it please the king, let the Jews who are in Susa be allowed tomorrow also to do according to this day's edict. Let the 10 sons of Haman be hanged on the gallows. So the king commanded this to be done. A decree was issued in Susa, and the 10 sons of Haman were hanged. The Jews who were in Susa gathered also on the 14th day of the month of Adar. And they killed 300 men in Susa, but they laid no hands on the plunder. Xerxes gets a report of the carnage in his capital. And he goes to Esther. I don't know what Xerxes expected to have happen when he just kept handing out the signet ring willy-nilly. But apparently he wasn't ready for a report of 500 people dead in his capital and wondering what on earth is going on everywhere else. Maybe he's expecting Esther to say, as he asks her what else she could possibly want, oh, thank you, husband, you've done enough. Instead, Esther sees an opportunity and takes it to ask for Mordecai's decree to extend another day, but only there in Susa, only there in the capital, to really make sure that the enemies of the Jews were eliminated from that city. Why? Well, the text doesn't tell us, but we can at least consider, one, that's where Haman was. That's where his network of cronies would be, and they would certainly be hiding by this point. Two, This is the place from which all authority in the empire flows. If there is going to be a future threat to the Jews in Persia, it will come from here. Esther wants to make sure that doesn't happen. The text tells us that 500 of these enemies who attack the Jews are killed on the 13th, and then another 300 on the 14th in just that city. It begs a question. How dumb are those 300 from the 14th? They saw the results of what happened on the 13th. They saw the bloodbath in the streets as group after group after group attacked the Jews, was rebuffed, and wound up perishing. They watched the consequences of attacking the Jews, and then they decided the next day, yeah, but I'll do it better. Give me a break. Y'all, this is what sin does, especially hatred, especially bitterness against people. It blinds us, never leads us anywhere good. And even when we watch the consequences in somebody else's life, we think, well, that only happened to them because they were dumb, because they did it wrong, because they didn't cover it well enough, they weren't smart enough, they weren't bright enough, they weren't clever enough, they weren't whatever enough to get away with it. Nobody gets away with sin. Maybe in the short term, but nobody gets away with sin in the long run. It leads only and inevitably toward death. Verse 16. Now the rest of the Jews who were in the king's provinces also gathered to defend their lives. We've seen what happened in Susa. Here's what's going on everywhere else. And got relief from their enemies and killed 75,000 of those who hated them. But they laid no hands on the plunder. This was on the 13th day of the month of Adar. And on the 14th day they rested and made that day a day of feasting and gladness. But the Jews who were in Susa gathered on the 13th and on the 14th and then rested on the 15th day, making that a day of feasting and gladness. Therefore, the Jews of the villages who live in the rural towns hold the 14th day of the month of Adar as a day for gladness and feasting, as a holiday, and as a day on which they send gifts of food to one another. We come to the end of the sanctioned violence. The tension has been building throughout the book of Esther, and we have finally hit the climax and we're winding back down. 75,000 enemies of the Jews are dead across the empire. They started out thinking they were going to wipe out the Jews, this people group they hated, but instead they were the ones killed. Verses 18 and 19 begin to transition us out of what happened and into the explanation for the holiday I introduced to you at the beginning of the service, Purim. These verses describe why Jews in the capital of Susa celebrated Purim on the 15th, while everybody else in the outlying areas celebrated on the 14th. Well, that's because of that extra day Esther asked for. The folks, the Jews that were in Susa, were still busy on the 14th. They weren't rejoicing yet. They weren't celebrating yet. They were still doing work. While those in the rest of the empire weren't granted that extra day, so they had already begun the celebrations. Then we get to a big chunk that I'm going to read all together here, starting in verse 20. And Mordecai recorded these things and sent letters to all the Jews who were in all the provinces of King Xerxes, both near and far, obliging them to keep the 14th day of the month Adar, and also the 15th day of the same, year by year, as the days on which the Jews got relief from their enemies. And as the month that had been turned for them from sorrow into gladness, and from mourning into a holiday, that they should make them days of feasting and gladness, days for sending gifts of food to one another and gifts to the poor. So the Jews accepted what they had started to do and what Mordecai had written to them. For Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of all the Jews, had plotted against the Jews to destroy them and had cast lots, to crush and to destroy them. But when it came before the king, he gave orders in writing that his evil plan that he had devised against the Jews should return on his own head, that he and his sons should be hanged on the gallows. Therefore, they called these days Purim, after the term poor. Therefore, because of all that was written in this letter, and of what they had faced in this matter, and of what had happened to them, the Jews firmly obligated themselves and their offspring and all who joined them, that without fail they would keep these 2 days according to what was written and at the time appointed every year, that these days should be remembered and kept through every generation in every clan, province, and city, and that these days of Purim should never fall into disuse among the Jews, nor should the commemoration of these days cease among their descendants. Verse 29, then Queen Esther, the daughter of Abihail, and Mordecai the Jew gave full written authority confirming this second letter about Purim. Letters were sent to all the Jews, to the 127 provinces of the kingdom of Xerxes, in words of peace and truth, that these days of Purim should be observed at their appointed seasons, as Mordecai the Jew and Queen Esther obligated them, and as they had obligated themselves and their offspring, with regard to their fasts and their lamenting. The command of Esther confirmed these practices of Purim, and it was recorded in writing. So here, throughout the rest of chapter 9, we get the institution of Purim, a new feast of remembrance for Israel to celebrate down through the ages. Now, at Mount Sinai, God gave the Israelites a set of 7 annual feasts to help them remember various elements of their relationship with him. And here we see the people, especially Mordecai and Esther, adding another feast to celebrate the salvation of the Jews in Persia. And I love the irony of the name of this new feast. Purim comes directly, according to the text, from the name of the little lots, the little dice, the little objects of chance that Haman had thrown to decide when to execute his decree. So this feast, even in its name, never explicitly recognizes that it is God who has saved the Jews, but it sure does emphasize that something bigger than Haman is running things behind the scenes. The victory of the Jews over their enemies was turned into an annual feast, and God inspired it to be written into the Old Testament here in the book of Esther. Church, as we talk about this feast, this annual festival of remembrance, we got to recognize we live in a disposable age. We chase after new stuff constantly, forgetting what's come before, to our great detriment. We are a forgetful people, and we need regular reminders of God's great goodness. There's a theme in Scripture that we don't talk about very often, but is crucially important, and it is very simply that. It is remembrance. Even the psalmist in Psalm 103 tells his own soul to remember all the ways God has blessed him. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and let all that is within me bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. The psalmist himself being used by the Holy Spirit of God to write Scripture has to remind his own soul, praise God and quit getting distracted by all the other stuff. Y'all, we have to do the same thing. We have to remind ourselves of God's faithfulness. But we've also got a responsibility to pass the knowledge of his faithfulness through the ages to our kids, to our grandkids, to our great-grandkids, to those children we'll interact with that we don't have a biological connection to. Ecclesiastes 1 says in verse 4, a generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. Y'all, it doesn't take long for us to forget things as a culture, as a people, as a society. A few verses later in verse 11, Ecclesiastes 1 says, there is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of later things yet to be among those who come after. Y'all, time is ticking. There is coming a day when none of us in this room will still be alive. How will we have passed down the faith that has been handed to us to those coming next? People like to talk about our children and our students as they are the future of the church. Well, I'm going to be pedantic here for a moment. No, they are the present of the church. They are carrying the news of the history of the church to the future of the church. We are all runners in a relay race, passing the baton one generation to the next until Christ returns. The feasts of Israel were designed to help the chosen people pass down that communal memory of God's faithfulness. In the same way that we celebrate Advent and Christmas and Good Friday and Easter each year to remind us of God's faithfulness. May we never grow lax in remembering the mighty acts of God and in also passing down the truth of his mercies to future generations. Now we get to one of the shortest chapters in all the Bible. Some of you were looking at your watches and thinking, oh my word, he's got a whole nother chapter. It's going to be all right. King Xerxes, chapter 10. King Xerxes imposed tax on the land and on the coastlands of the sea, and all the acts of his power and might, and the full account of the high honor of Mordecai to which the king advanced him. Are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Media and Persia? For Mordecai the Jew was second in rank to King Xerxes, and he was great among the Jews, popular with the multitude of his brothers, for he sought the welfare of his people and spoke peace to all his people. I don't have a lot to say about this last chapter of Esther. My notes as I was doing sermon study and sermon prep literally just said, Mordecai is a big deal now. Take that deep wisdom and do something with it. These three verses are yet another reminder of how enormous Xerxes' kingdom was. From the land to the coastlands of the sea, and amidst all of his might and his power, look at how God is using Mordecai. Look at how God raised Mordecai up to help preserve the line of the coming Messiah. This morning, as we do each week, we come to a time of not only reading and engaging with God's word, but responding to it. Responding to the Holy Spirit who inspired it. And this morning, we have an opportunity before us to celebrate God's faithfulness through our obedience. One of the themes we've seen time and again throughout this book are the great reversals of fortune. Vashti went from queen to outcast. Esther rose from nobody to queen. Haman rose and fell again in the least pleasant roller coaster of all time. Genocide was flipped upside down, allowing the Jews to secure their own safety from their enemies. God orchestrated all these reversals from behind the scenes. And each of them should remind us of that greatest reversal that is still yet to come. We read of it in Revelation 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." Also he said, because we're forgetful, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." These words are trustworthy and true. Through his sacrificial incarnation, life, death, resurrection, ascension, and his coming return, Jesus has ransomed all of creation from the penalty of sin. He has brought those of us who will surrender to him out of our slavery to sin and death, and has given a new life that will continue through eternity future. That's the greatest reversal. This morning, our time of response is primarily going to be observing the Lord's Supper together. But before we do that, I want to be sure that anyone who is being drawn to salvation by Holy Spirit today has the opportunity to respond. If that's you this morning, if you have been convicted today of your own sin, if you've been convicted that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and there is no way to be reconciled to the Father but through him, would you just raise your hand and let one of our deacons come visit with you? Okay. At Purim, the Jewish people look back and they remember how their entire race was saved from destruction. This morning, as we prepare to observe the Lord's table, we do the same thing. The Lord's table is a place to remember the cost of salvation, to look back and be reminded of the price for us to be able to participate in this spiritual meal, but also to look forward and be reminded that that price was paid not only for the forgiveness of our sins today, but to reconcile us to our Creator so that we can be a part of that great wedding feast of the Lamb and that great joining of the new heaven and new earth for eternity future yet to come. Renee, would you come? The Lord's Supper is designed for the community of faith. It's not meant for the individual believer to take by themselves, because part of the purpose of Holy Communion is to declare the unity of Christ's bride across time and space. As we partake in just a few moments, we join with believers over the last 2,000 years as we declare through this ordinance our belief that Christ has died, Christ has risen, and Christ is coming again.
Thank you for listening to the Cornerstone Baptist Church Sermon Podcast. We appreciate you taking the time to listen and pray that you have been blessed by the hearing of God's Word.